May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Let's have a seat. Have you ever had a friend who always has to be the most of everything? Like you go to an amusement park and they scream the loudest on the roller coaster. Someone tells a joke and they laugh the hardest. Your high school sweetheart breaks up with you and they cry because they just thought you two were so good together. A friend who you love, but who sometimes seems to suck all the oxygen out of the room to burn in the inferno of their own emotions. I sometimes feel that way with Peter and with Paul. These guys are great in many ways. Two real pillars of the church, two people without whom we literally would not be here today in the form that we are. They're the only two people Michael and I could come up with, other than Jesus and Mary, who appear twice in our church's calendar of saints because their lives were just so full of momentous events that we want to commemorate them in duplicate. But sometimes, and don't tell them this when we're hanging out in heaven, sometimes they're just a little much. Here's Paul this morning, for example, back when he was still Saul, displaying his full emotional range. When the story begins, he's persecuting the disciples of Jesus for their beliefs. But this is Paul, so he can't just oppress them quietly. No, he's breathing threats and murder. He is madder than anyone else about this whole Jesus thing, and he wants everyone to know it. And he's not just going to post on Facebook with comments about how bad they are. He goes to the high priest to get permission to form a posse and go and arrest these guys in another city, nonetheless. Saul is mad. But as he's on his way to Damascus to start arresting people belonging to the way, something strange happens. He sees a flash of light, and he doesn't just shut his eyes. He tumbles to the ground, and he hears a voice that says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he gets up, but he still can't see. And his friends help him find a way into the city where the disciple called Ananias restores his sight. And immediately, he changes his life. This man who started out on his way toward Damascus, breathing threats and murders against the followers of Jesus, opens his mouth. And not only does he decide to stop persecuting these Christians, he goes to the very synagogues where he was going to hunt them down and starts proclaiming something else instead, that Jesus is the Son of God. The primary persecutor of the church becomes its foremost theologian, and Paul's Damascus moment becomes the proverbial example of a dramatic 180-degree turn in life. That's Paul for you. But Peter can be pretty dramatic too, and today he kind of goes overboard. I wasn't originally supposed to be a pun. You may remember the last two times that we heard from Peter. It was Peter who said to Jesus, "Lord, I will lay down my life for you." "Will you?" Jesus asks. "Before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times." And he does. The same Peter who promises to die for Jesus denies that he even knows him before the night is through. But then the women come on Easter morning to share with him the good news of the resurrection. And what does Peter do? Does he walk with them back over to the tomb? No, he runs because it's Peter and he's excited. He's equally enthused today. Peter and Thomas and Nathanael and their crew are on a boat out in the Sea of Galilee. They've gone back to their ordinary lives, the things they did before they knew Jesus. So they've gone fishing on the lake. And just after daybreak, a man calls to them from the shore. They don't know who it is yet. "You guys catch any fish yet?" "No." "Oh, try over there. I think you'll find some." And they do. They catch so many that they can't pull the net in with them. And John, the beloved disciple, realizes what's going on. "It's the Lord," he says. And Peter goes nuts. This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Some of you have heard me preach about it before. He's stripped naked to stay cool while he's working on a boat in the sun. But now he puts back on his clothes. And then he leaps into the water to swim toward the shore. He starts splashing his way back. Now, they're close enough, 100 yards or so, that they can have a conversation with Jesus, right? They just have. And you can picture it. These guys are in the boat that they're trying to sail back to shore, dragging this net that's massively full of fish, while their friend is like doggy paddling his way back with all of his clothes on. And they still have to like tack in, do their thing, right? But eventually they arrive and there's Peter soaking wet and Jesus grilling fish. And Jesus breaks bread and gives it to them while Peter gently drips onto the sand. I am teasing Peter and Paul a little bit, but that's not really fair. Sometimes our lives are like theirs too. Sometimes we experience these dramatic swings from anger to joy, from disdain to sincerity, from faithfulness to betrayal. Sometimes we feel as though there's a voice speaking to us out of the heavens. Sometimes we throw ourselves into the sea in life and swim straight for the shore because we just can't wait to get where we're going. But most of us spend most of our lives like the other disciples in the boat, just sailing along day by day, dragging a heavy load, and hoping that what we've heard is true, hoping that the faint smudge we see on the shore really is Jesus, hoping that we really are headed in the right direction of God. So this spring, a group of four of our teenage members have been meeting once a month or so with Michael and me to prepare for confirmation. Confirmation is an interesting thing in our Episcopal Church. When they were baptized as infants, their parents and their godparents made promises to support them and help them grow in their faith. Promises that they made in part on their children's behalf. And every time we renew those baptismal vows when we have a baptism, we all renew the promises that we've made. Confirmation in our church offers a time for these young people to take those promises on for themselves, to take charge of their own spiritual lives and of those promises, to become adults in the eye of the church. At confirmation, you kneel before the bishop who lays her hands on you and offers a blessing, praying for the Holy Spirit to strengthen you in your faith, to empower you for God's service, and to sustain you all the days of your life. You might notice that the bishop is not here. There is no one wearing a pointy hat and moving diagonally through the church. It turns out it's actually quite hard to get on the schedule for a confirmation. The one we were trying to get into was fully booked at the cathedral, which I guess is a good sign for the church, right? So we will have a formal confirmation service with the bishop when she comes through here on a visit or when they release a schedule with more services, and these four can be confirmed. But we thought it was important this morning to recognize in the context of this church, so you all get to see it, the completion of their preparation. So we'll offer some prayers and a blessing, marking the end of their time of preparation for confirmation. And so I want to say a word about what this stage of life means in the bigger picture for all of them. So the four of them, by the way, were Tommy and Caroline Bressler and Paul Tombros and Magdalena Maynard. And Magdalena can't be with us this morning, but we're still going to pray for her anyway. So Tommy and Caroline and Paul. Sometimes you might have the big experiences of a Peter or a Paul. Sometimes you might feel your life turning in a direction that you never imagined. Sometimes you might feel torn between loving and denying God. Sometimes you might throw yourself into the water of life and start swimming one way or another. But most of life, for most of us, is sitting in that boat, wishing that the wind were blowing a little bit harder, wishing that our arms weren't quite so sore from dragging the net, and wondering, is that really Jesus over there? You may not always feel particularly connected to God. Any of the people above teenage years ever felt like they weren't as connected to God as they had been at some other point? Some nods from the pews. Good, right? Even for the most faithful people, it often feels like the biggest questions of life, the one that I've heard all of you ask in our classes, don't have very satisfying or set answers. And that's okay. To be a faithful person, you don't need to have the big spiritual and emotional energy of a Peter or a Paul. Sometimes you just need to stay in the boat and trust that the wind is taking you where God wants. So I want everyone to look up at the ceiling of this room for a minute. In church architecture, this space, the big central part of the church where the congregation sits, is called the nave. And that's nave as in navy or naval, Latin navis, a ship. If you picture that ceiling turned upside down, you might see that it's built a bit like the hull of a boat. And there's a good engineering reason for that. The physics of keeping the ceiling of the church up against the force of gravity are pretty much the same as the physics of keeping the hull of a boat down against the force of water pressure. But there's a good symbolic reason, too. Since the earliest days, Christians have thought about the church as a kind of ship, the vessel within which we sail from one end of life to the other, from the beginning of God's story for us to the end, sailing across the often turbulent and stormy seas of this life and this world, carried along by the Holy Spirit, the wind from God. The journey that we take to meet Jesus on the other shore is rarely straightforward, because our path has to follow the breeze. The church is not a motorboat, unfortunately. And so sometimes it feels like we're sailing straight toward our goal, but sometimes we're headed away. This could be because we've taken a wrong turn, or it could be, as any sailor would know, because you might need to tack in order to come back in the right direction in the end. Sometimes there's just no wind in our sails, and we kind of sit and drift along. But you notice there are more than two disciples in this story this morning. When Peter jumps off and starts to swim, he doesn't leave just one person in the boat. And it's the same thing for us, too. The church, the ship that we sail in, is not the building. That's the symbol. It's the church, the community of people. And wherever the voyage of this life takes any of us, we're not alone. So Paul and Tommy and Caroline, welcome aboard, or rather, welcome to a new stage of being on board this ship. You're no longer passengers, but crew. It strikes me that this transition begins in different ways at different times. I'm pretty sure Paul is the vestry person of the day today. We may have others interested in joining the vestry in the future. But welcome to the crew of this ship of faith. You may have a dramatic life with big spiritual energy. It may be smooth sailing ahead, or you may find that you take a more circuitous path. But wherever you go, you will always find a community and a home in the church, in this church, and in the whole holy people of God throughout the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.